Hey, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. It's great that you could make it. And I hope you have your Bibles open to John chapter 15. So a precious passage of the Word of God here in John chapter 15. And really only just moments before the Lord's crucifixion. It's when you think about it, many commentators believe this is happening just in those hours, really, and those times leading up to the Lord's departure and crucifixion. And I think a person's last words are very important, aren't they, and carry a lot of meaning to us. And as the Lord is about to be removed from them physically, he gives them words of comfort and words which would see them through the difficult times, and words that would help them not just to rely on his physical presence, but also teach them to draw on the Father's power and grace, just as he did, as our perfect example. So the Lord gives us incredible keys here to the Christian life and keys to fruitfulness. Now let's just come to the Lord in prayer as we gather around this passage and take a little look at this subject of the vine and the branches. And the Lord said, without me, you can do nothing. So let's have a look at how we can be fruitful for the Lord this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can gather together as your people this morning. We just pray, Lord, for those that aren't well at this time and those that have been sick, those that are away. We just pray your blessing would rest on them today. And we pray for your hand to be on this message this morning. You'd help me just to say what you want me to say, and to be easily understood, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me, I'm just going to get a head start here. It's good, isn't it? Welcome, everyone. Super spreader event, I think that's what they call it, isn't it? Okay. Well, social distancing happening, I hope. Okay. I hope you have your Bibles open. I just want to, by way of introduction this morning, give you a little window into the Gospel of John. When you think about it, the Son of God came from heaven to earth, and he made some incredible statements that just ring out throughout eternity and should really mean something to you as a Christian. And especially even if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as your Saviour, these words should mean something to you, and it's really an invitation of the Saviour as we look at some of these things. Do you remember the Lord often said, I am? And then he would say something after that. He's come into the world. He said, for instance, in John chapter 6, verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He goes on to say, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The Lord Jesus also said in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. And what's the implication? He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Lord Jesus also said, I am the door. Do you remember that? The door of the sheepfold. And he says, what's the implication? The implication is, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. The Lord Jesus also said, I am the good shepherd. And you say, how can he be the door of the sheepfold and the good shepherd at the same time? Because if you look at those old sheepfolds, there was no door. The shepherd would sleep in the gap right there at the door of the sheepfold. And so he was both the shepherd and the door. So if any wolf was to come in or any predator was to come into those sheep, they'd have to step over the shepherd first. So interesting little insight there. So he says, I'm the good shepherd. And what's the implication? The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The Lord also said in John chapter 11, verse 25 to 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. These are amazing statements coming from the Son of God, aren't they? Beautiful statements. I am the resurrection and the life. What about this one? You'd all be familiar with this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. And what does that mean? It means no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it's not popular today to say this, but not all roads lead to God. Not all religion leads to God. There are many false religions in the world today, but Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus claimed to be the exclusive mediator between God and man. And then we come to another one that perhaps is less understood. And this is the seventh saying of the I Ams through the book of John. And it's in John chapter 15, which we read this morning, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So I just want to ask you this morning, how do you personally relate to Jesus Christ? Do you relate to him as the bread of life? Or are you still a hungry soul trying to find meaning in the world on your own, trying to make it happen, trying to squeeze a bit of enjoyment out of life? Do you relate to the Lord Jesus as the light of the world? Or are you still stumbling on in darkness? You know, it's very sad, but without the light, you do feel like, I don't know if you remember being a little child in a dark room. I remember one time waking up in the middle of the night and being completely disorientated. And I think light was shining through one part of the door onto the wall. And so I thought that must be the door over there. And you're walking. I end up having to go all the way around the edge of the room, feeling my way until I found the door so I could go to the bathroom or something. So some people look like they're nodding their heads. They can associate maybe you all, you know, got the X-ray vision or something. But I certainly struggled to find my way in the dark sometimes. And a lot of people, it's very sad, but they're feeling their way. They're looking along in life and they're feeling their way like a blind man and they fall into a hole. And they go, okay, that's not a good idea. I won't go there. And they keep feeling their way along. Maybe this relationship will bring me happiness. They fall in a hole. And they go, okay, that didn't work. And so they're feeling their way around a room looking for the door. And the Lord Jesus doesn't want us to go through life like that. It was never his intention that man would grope in the darkness and make all these mistakes and hopefully eventually find the truth. The Lord has given us the truth here in his word. The creator of the whole universe has given us his manual for life. And we shouldn't be surprised that when we listen to it and we obey it, life does work. And it's not just me saying that. You can speak to thousands of people. You can read thousands of biographies. You can look at the testimony of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Christians over the history, over the ages. No matter where you live, what country you live in, what language you speak, the Lord Jesus is proven to be the light of the world. I don't know, perhaps do you relate to Jesus as the door? Remember I said I was looking for the doorway? People today, some of them are genuinely seeking for the doorway to God, the doorway to meaning in life. And sadly, Jesus is the only doorway into true meaning and well-being and spiritual life. But there are many doorways that are offered to people today. The devil has a lot of counterfeit doorways and they look really pretty, some of them. Lots of lights and follow this and, you know, follow this latest quack. And you just look on the internet for a little bit and you'll know there's every Joe Blow's got his little blog and his little YouTube channel of how you're going to find meaning in life and, spiritual. And they use sort of vague terms, spiritual awareness or spiritual well-being and all this sort of stuff. Vague things that you can't pin down. Do you relate to the Lord Jesus as the Good Shepherd? You know, the Lord Jesus gave the illustration of a sheep that had gone astray, remember? He said there were 100 sheep in the sheepfold and one went astray and just wandered over and went on his own way, did his own thing and ended up probably stuck on the edge of a cliff somewhere. And the Bible says, Jesus said, won't the shepherd, will he just be happy that 99 are there? No, he'll go looking for the one that's lost. And so he went. He goes and finds that sheep. He goes to great extent to rescue that sheep and bring it home. Do you sometimes feel like that lost sheep? Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus? You know, Jesus is searching for you today. Have you actually said to him before, Lord, I do want you to actually find me. I do feel like that lost sheep and I need you in my life. I need you to rescue me, to bring me back to the fold. You know, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In fact, the good shepherd had to lose his life to save you. And the Bible says the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, shed his blood for your sins so that you could be forgiven. He paid the full debt for you so that he could rescue you and bring you back to the fold. What about the resurrection and the life? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. To be separated from God in this life is spiritual death, the Bible says. And until your spirit, your human spirit, is connected with God's Holy Spirit, there is spiritual death inside until that transaction occurs between you and God. And so I trust that you'll realize today that the Lord Jesus can bring true life to your spirit as he reconnects with your spirit by your repentance and faith in him. The way, the truth, and the life. So I'm just going to read a few statements here. Do you know the Lord Jesus this morning? All that you need is found in him. Without him, you will be hungry, walking in darkness, not knowing the way, the truth, and not possessing real life. You will be like a sheep without a shepherd, trying in vain to find the doorway to fulfillment and purpose. On the other hand, if you will humble yourself and come to the Lord Jesus as your only saviour from sin, trusting his shed blood on the cross for forgiveness and redemption, then for the first time, you will be satisfied with the bread of life. You will be illuminated by the light of the world, delivered from spiritual death by the resurrection and the life, and find yourself on the right way, knowing the truth and experiencing the life, the new life. You'll learn to look to the Good Shepherd for guidance and protection, and you'll be forever grateful that you entered through the only doorway to God. And I was thinking about these six statements as Jesus says, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world. There's a measure where these all relate to my personal safety, my personal well-being, my salvation. And it's not wrong to look at your own needs, because really, until you deal with those, there's no capacity to reach out to others. If you're drowning yourself, it's not a good time to try to rescue someone else, is it? Okay? So the Lord rightly deals with our needs first as the Good Shepherd, as the light of the world. But now he's about to leave the disciples to do a job. There's a job to be done. There's people to reach for the Saviour. There's a church to be born. Okay? And so these men are going to need to know how to draw from supplies, spiritual supplies, you could say, that go far beyond their own human capacity. And so when I come to this seventh I am of the Lord Jesus, I believe it relates not so much to my personal salvation, but to a life of fruitfulness for God. A life where we become a channel through which God can pour out his life and blessing to others. And I just want to just lay this little foundation here this morning. Once you've been born again into God's family, God begins to look for a family likeness to his son, Jesus. Do you notice that when your children are growing up, different ones like to pin down who they look like? They say, I think he looks like his dad, or he's got his, you know, he's got his mum's intelligence, or whatever they say, you know. And so they want to find out where the family likeness and resemblance is. And, you know, it's quite natural and right for God, when you're born into his family, for him to begin to look for some likeness to his son, isn't it? He wants to see some family resemblance. And John and Romans chapter 8 verse 29 tells us that God's purpose in saving you was so that you could be, quote, conformed into the image of his son. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 tells us that as we look to Jesus and behold his glory in the Word of God, we are, quote, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there's a process here. When God saved you, he begins to work in your heart to make you more like his Son, the Lord Jesus, and he wants to see family likeness in you, family likeness to his son. So this seventh I am is Jesus' call to you, not for salvation, but it's his call to you for fruitfulness and service, a life where we become a channel through which God can pour out his life and blessing to others. No sooner has the vine produced fruit than someone takes it away and is blessed by it. The fruit is not primarily for the vine, but for others. Do you see that? We sometimes are so self-centered in our Christian walk that we think, you know, Lord, it'd be so nice to have some fruit in my life right now. Well, it's actually for other people. You know, I like what one man said too, the humblest, it's the vine branch that has the most fruit on it that bows the lowest, isn't it? And it comes with humility, because Jesus said here, without me you can do how much? Nothing. So it's the humble, it's the branch growing out of the Saviour that realises, Lord, I cannot do this. I need your life in me now to produce this fruit, to respond right in this situation. And then the fruit comes and people are blessed by it. And you say, Lord, well, where'd all that lovely fruit go? Well, it's just been carried away by those people. and it's glory. And the Father is glorified. We read this morning as well. So in John 15 is really, Jesus is really giving his final instructions to his disciples. We read in 15 verse 3, he says to the disciples, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he was about to do, wasn't it? The good shepherd is about to lay down his life for the sheep. The disciples are about to feel orphaned as Jesus' physical and earthly ministry draws to an end. The disciples are going to need to learn how to draw directly from the life of God for themselves. And so the teacher of all teachers gives them a lesson that would never fade in their minds and hearts. He says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, and disciples, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. This morning we're going to look at just three main points, and they're fairly simple. First is the picture of the vine, and secondly will be the pruning of the vine, and then the principle of abiding. So the picture of the vine. I see there, first of all, the Lord Jesus in verse 1 says, I am the true vine. Do you see that? The true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, it's interesting. I remember when my dad used to preach on this, he commented on this fact that, yes, it could be true versus a fake vine, okay, because some people, there's a lot of false Jesus produced in this world today, and Jesus really of people's imaginations. And they say, Jesus to me wouldn't do that. You know, Jesus to me would never judge anybody, or Jesus to me. And you hear this. And so what they're actually building is a Jesus of their own imagination, because Jesus of the Bible was actually very direct with people sometimes and called the Pharisees a generation of vipers. So we have to make sure the Jesus we're serving is the Jesus of the Bible, not one just that's convenient for us, that will only say the things we want him to say. So there is that aspect. It could be Jesus, the true vine versus the false vine. But it's also interesting because in John chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus said to the people, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Okay, so the manna that came down in the wilderness wasn't false bread. They were able to eat it. But it was a picture versus the reality. And Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus said, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. In other words, the manna that came down in the wilderness was just a shadow that pointed to the reality, which was Jesus. And the question comes up here then, what is the shadow and what is the reality here then if Jesus says, I am the true vine? And I think what Dad points out is quite legitimate here. He said that when God created the vine, right back in the beginning of creation, he made it to be a picture of the reality, which was Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So God made something in this world to picture his son so that we could understand something about him. So in this verse, Christ calls himself the true vine, and he says, my father is the husbandman, and that means the vine dresser, the man that is in charge of the vineyard, that looks after it and tends it. This picture of the vine and the husbandman goes back to ancient times. Remember that the vineyard was a picture of wealth and fruitfulness, often in the Old Testament. It also pictured the nation of Israel. Do you remember that the 12 spies, when they entered into Canaan, they brought back a bunch of grapes that was so heavy it had to be carried on a pole between two men? Joseph, remember, in Genesis, interpreted the Pharaoh's butler's dream. Remember that? And I'll read some verses there for you. Genesis chapter 40, verse 9 to 11. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. And it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. That's a little interesting window into what his role was. Often in those days, those dictator type leaders, it's not really anything new, were paranoid about being knocked off, paranoid about being assassinated. And so the butler's job was to literally take a cup and freshly squeeze the grapes into the cup. And I think even at many times had to taste it first, then give it to Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh knew, well, buddy, you're going to drop dead first before me if this is poisoned, okay? And so interesting. So this, I'm just saying this to say that the whole relationship, I suppose, that man has had to a vineyard goes back so many thousands of years, okay, and is so ancient in that regard. In the Old Testament, God saw the vineyard as an important enough reason to stay off the battlefield even. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 6, this was part of the law. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat thereof. It's interesting, isn't it? That's a little window into God's heart. God said, now, if you men that are ready for war, if one of you's already planted a vineyard and you haven't had a chance to even taste of that vineyard yet, I don't want you coming to battle. I want you to have a chance to taste of that first. Amazing. And so that was the case. I wonder how many people planted vineyards when there was a battle on. Just get out of the fight. No, I'm sure probably not, hopefully. Okay, excavations in Nazareth today actually show ancient vineyards, the terraces of ancient vineyards. And also, interestingly, the way the grape juice was made in those days, it was often put into a hollow section of rock, maybe carved out of the limestone. And then a groove would be carved through that rock and into a receptacle, which would be perhaps another hollowed out piece of rock. And at the time of harvest, it was really a community effort. Everyone would come, they would pick the grapes, they would bring them, they'd put them in that wine press, which was called the wine press. And apparently often it was the ladies and children's job to press the grapes with their feet. I don't really blame the men for not wanting their own stinky feet in that. In the new grape juice. So the ladies and the women and children would tread on the grapes. The grape juice would flow out through that groove and into the receptacle. And that's how the new wine, or the new grape juice, as the Bible calls it, new wine, which means the unfermented fresh grape juice, was brought out. And then, of course, it was preserved in skins often. A goat skin where the arms and legs were sealed off. It was raised, it was completely filled, so there's no air in it. And sealed, and they would have fresh grape juice, and it was preserved in an amazing way. So there's a little picture there of the vine. It goes back a long way. And so when the Lord Jesus comes to these disciples and says, I am the vine, and ye are the branches, they're not scratching their heads wondering what he's talking about. They know exactly what he means. And so the picture is ancient in that regard. The picture of the vine is also changes with the seasons. And I remember Dad reminiscing about all this, because he grew up on a vineyard where they had table grapes, and they would. His grandfather, he said, he remembers him getting up you know, 3:30 in the morning or very early in the morning when it's still dark, walking out and starting up the old pump that had one cylinder, I think, pushing the water up from the creek. And then Grandpa, great-grandpa, would take a hoe and channel that water, dig little channels to direct the rivulets between the vineyards. So that was deep in Dad's psyche, I think, deep in his thoughts of his growing up years. And Mum could never work out why Dad would never eat the grapes that she brought home from the shops, because he said, "I'm sorry, I've been ruined for life with the beautiful grapes that were so fresh off the vineyard." He said, "These greasy things you get from the shops," he didn't want to touch them. So, but the picture of the vine changes with the seasons, doesn't it? I mean, you look, for instance, the vine goes through distinct life cycles. The vine is only growing for about 8 months of the year. And in the springtime, the vine awakens from its winter dormancy. The vine begins to bud and grow leaves and flowers. The fruit is set. And as the vine goes into the warmer summer months, the small grapes begin to fill and colour. The harvest comes in summer and in some places autumn. In the Bible times, harvest, I've just mentioned that before, was a real time of joy and celebration with the community. But in autumn, the vine drops its leaves and remains dormant throughout the winter months. The winter months were used for the pruning of the vine. I remember Dad saying here, he said he remembers that his dad having to go up to the top paddock where he said he used to call it Siberia because it was so cold and bleak up there while he pruned the vines. And that was a job, by the way, they didn't just give to anyone. It was really a specialist job to make sure they were pruned correctly. And it's just interesting that the Lord Jesus doesn't give that job to preachers to prune you. He doesn't give it to other Christians to prune you. He said, "My Father is the husbandman." It's the Father's job to do the correcting, to sometimes prune off the things which are good in themselves, but the enemy of best. Good is often the enemy of best, isn't it? And so the Lord is the one, the Father is the one who loves us and knows exactly where to cut us down sometimes. And when you look at what happens with a vine, you look at the length of that cane and where it gets cut back to about that long, okay? So it's probably 98% of itself cut off during that dormancy. So when the Lord was speaking to his disciples, they knew exactly what he meant. And it was around the time of spring when the vines were just starting to reshoot that the Lord was speaking to them. So we look now at this principle of pruning, and I've just really started into it already there. But pruning, do you see in verse 2, the Lord Jesus said, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So when the heavenly vine dresser looks at the vine and the branches, he's looking for one main thing: fruitfulness. He's looking for fruit on the vine, okay? He looks at the vine and he says, "Is there anything growing on this branch?" No, there's nothing growing on there. There's nothing growing on that branch for several years now. I think that one needs to go. And you say, wait. Are you saying Christians can be saved today and then cut off tomorrow? No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this, that Jesus said, "Severed from me," or "without me, you can do nothing, and you're going to wither up without me." Jesus is looking for fruitfulness, and there is a measure where sometimes Christians are laid aside from service, not lost their salvation, but sometimes just put on the bench, I suppose you could say, in terms of a game. If you're looking at a soccer game or a football match, you're put on the bench because you're just not performing or you're not producing fruit. But also the other thing is that in churches today, there are so many people that claim to be Christians, that claim some kind of attachment to Jesus, don't they? "I love Jesus," and they're living like the devil. And so Jesus says here, really, look, you might claim to be part of this vine, but you really don't belong here. And one day you're going to have to be separated from me forever unless you actually properly attached to the vine by faith, okay, and come to that point of salvation. Does that make sense? So this principle of pruning, the Father, the Heavenly Father, the husbandman is looking for fruit. And I find this amazing. The branches that produce fruit attract the husbandman's special attention. So have you ever been in your Christian life and you think, wow, finally, I feel like I'm getting somewhere. I feel like things are really progressing and I'm really actually pleased to see some of this growth here in my life. It's looking good and I'm actually seeing a little bit of fruit. That's wonderful. And then we are completely shocked when all of a sudden God brings a situation into our lives where we're cut back and we're left bare and exposed and we say, Lord, how could you have done this to me? I was just really happy with the way things were going and now I feel like I'm back to square one again. And Jesus is saying, you've just had a season of fruitfulness and I want you to have another season of fruitfulness. But if I leave all this extra growth, that's going to actually take up the life that should be going into fruitfulness. And so even the good things in our lives sometimes start to detract from the life of the vine and take up God's energies and resources, really, and pour them into leaf and branch without fruit. So the branches that bear fruit in God's vineyard are cut back every season of fruitfulness. And the purpose, Jesus says, look, if you're wondering why God is doing this to you, here's the purpose in verse 2. And every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Why? Can you see why in verse 2? Anyone? That's right. That ye may bring forth more fruit. It's good we've got someone awake. It's great. No, I think there is for you too. Is it a bit warm in here? Anyone else a bit warm? No, it's pretty good. Everyone's feeling comfortable. Okay. All right. So the whole reason the Lord mercifully cuts us back sometimes is because he wants more fruit. Okay? And that is the purpose, to understand. I mean, how many times is love mentioned in this passage? You heard that this morning. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You know, ye are my friends. The Lord is just saying how much he loves the disciples. But there are times when God is going to allow things in your life where you feel like God has let you down and he does not love you. That's honestly how you're going to feel. Don't forget what Jesus said here. Those that are bearing fruit get the special attention. You say, what about these other Christians out here? Some of these don't look like they're doing anything for God and they just seem to sail through life without a drama. Well, maybe they're not bearing much fruit. Maybe they don't have the special attention. And you say, but I'm getting so serious with God. You know, I'm saying, Lord, I want to bear fruit. I want to be a real on fire Christian for you. I don't want to just be mediocre or you know, I want to do something for you. And the Lord says, that's great. Thank you for letting me prune you now. And so we get the special attention from the Father for pruning. And I saw this over and over in Dad's ministry where we would go through seasons of pruning and it's hard, it's bleak, it's cold, it's wintry, but you wait and God does bring a new crop the next year and it's often multiplied times the previous crop, okay? Because if it's pruned right, which the Father always does, there's multiplied fruitfulness in the following years as that wood and the vine and the branch develop together. So I think you can see that there, the principle of pruning the vine. What about this whole thing of abiding in the vine? What does Jesus mean here when he says, in verse 4 to 7, I'm going to read those verses for you again. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is what? Withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, verse 7, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Without a vital spiritual connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never be a fruitful Christian. I mean, a personal walk with God, yourself. You know how sometimes you can just live at distance from someone? Even in a home, you can be in the same house, but just be at a distance from them. You can be living under the same roof, even sharing meals together, but there's a distance there. While ever you have that kind of a standoff relationship with the one who saved you, you're not going to bear fruit in your own life. There's got to be a serious coming to Jesus in your heart and in your life and saying, Lord, I want to know you. You're my Savior. I want to have that deep, abiding connection with you in this life so that your life can live through me and flow through me. Because without it, you're going to achieve nothing. You know, the reverse is true. If you give diligence to your relationship with Christ and stay in tune with him, drawing from his life and resources, then you will bring forth much fruit. As soon as you don't draw from the life of Christ, you immediately begin to wither. Verse 6. You see that? As soon as, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And I remember a situation as children, we used to love going to Victor Harbour for a holiday, and my grandfather had a holiday house there with a beautiful backyard, and it had automatic sprinklers. It was a nicely kept garden and everything, and we were just walking distance from the beach, and we three boys, Simeon, Daniel and I think Joseph was a bit young at that stage, we would get up early, have our breakfast, and Mum and Dad didn't mind back in those days if we just walked down to the beach by ourselves, and we'd run around and go to the deli and buy some lollies and, you know, all the fun things that we'd do. But there were some really great climbing trees in the backyard. And I remember this one, I do remember being up there and throwing gum nuts at the guy who was obviously paid to mow the lawns. Anyway, he acted like he didn't see us, but I'm sure he knew we were there. So we're throwing gum nuts at this guy. But I think one of these trees was called a rubber tree, I think, or something. It had very smooth bark, quite soft bark. And we'd been reading about beavers or something, and so with our great homeschool imagination, we decided to be beavers on this tree, okay? And I don't know if I really had much to do with this, but Daniel and Simeon were grabbing the bark with their teeth and ripping it off in big shreds off this big branch. And they didn't realise what they were doing. They were just spring barking that whole branch. And it didn't take very long at all, and it started to die. Why does that branch look so sick, you know? And next thing, it's completely dead because they just cut the branch off from the supply, which was the tree, and the branch just withered and died. And homeschool, children's imaginations. But yeah, they and I remember the parents, mum and dad or whatever, talking to us, saying, "What in the world happened there, guys?" And we were being beavers. Oh, of course, that's what we were doing, being beavers. So killed the branch. But you know, Christians, they unwittingly rip the bark off the tree themselves in some ways, and they sever themselves from Jesus. The Lord Jesus says to them, you know, I want you to read your word, read the word, for instance, read the Bible and get into the book. And we're so busy, we just tear off in the middle of the day or the start of the day and think, I don't have time to read this. But if I work really hard now, I'll get this job done, and then next week I'll have way more time for God. You know, we justify it in these sort of ways. And so we're just really asking to be withered. And there's no halfway point here. That's what I'm trying to say. You're either in a good relationship with Jesus Christ today, or you're on your own as a Christian. Not without him. I know he's with you, but I mean, there's a separation there. The life of God is not flowing through your life at that point, and you're going to wither. So you're either being nourished from God and his word, or you're drying up. There's no in between. There's no place of stagnancy in some ways. So abiding. And I just want to this morning just bring it down to very graspable everyday life, because I think of this in a very abstract way. I'm thinking, abide in Jesus. How do we do this? How do we actually do this in everyday life? What does it mean in everyday life? And sometimes to look at what it doesn't mean can help you to start with, okay? What is not? What is the opposite of the abiding life? Here's some examples if you want to diagnose yourself, for instance, and say, am I abiding in Christ today? You're pushing hard to get your own goals and projects done in your own strength. Have you been there before? You know there's something that's got to be done, and you sort of grit your teeth and push through the custard, so to speak, to get it done, you know, and just everyone else get out of my way. You get to the end of the day and you give yourself a pat on the back for getting the job done, but deep down you know that you were an injury to the family and to the Lord. You been there before? I've got to get this done, and you're just pushing everyone out of the way so you can get a job done. So you're actually trying to produce fruit without Jesus, without the Lord. And so, but the Lord says, sorry, I'm not happy with that. That's not going to do anything for your family. And yes, you got the mowing done, you painted the back door or whatever you did, but you didn't do anything that will last for eternity there. Okay, so it burns up. And I think of Moses is a classic example of this. God told him to speak to the rock. Remember in the wilderness, there were all those thirsty people and they were crying out for water. And the first time Jesus had said, Moses, I want you to strike the rock and it's going to bring forth water. And remember, that was a picture that Jesus would be once smitten for us so that we could drink from him and be satisfied. But God said to Moses, now Moses, the second time, I don't want you to smite the rock again. I just want you to speak to it. You see, once we've come to Jesus as the smitten rock first, when we need refreshment from him after that, we just need to speak to him. He doesn't need to be crucified again. But Moses, in his anger, he got so angry with the people because they had been complaining. And I mean, talk about a difficult group of people. I mean, millions of them too. At points in the history, they wanted to stone Moses and to kill him. There's no, humanly speaking, we can see why he's short-wicked with them. But he basically says in front of all the people, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water for you water out of this rock? And he got really fired up and let off his mouth and just smote the rock. And you say, well, what happened? Well, water gushed out of the rock. You say, but God didn't tell him to do that. Yeah, God graciously still wanted to feed the flocks and water the people. And in spite of the preacher's bad attitude, you could say. Okay, that happens sometimes, doesn't it? Preachers have bad attitudes and God still blesses the people in spite of them, not because of them. I just wonder how we would counsel Moses after that incident. Well, Moses, I know you lost it there, but don't feel bad. After all, there was no harm really done. I mean, the water still came out of the rock and in the end, the people got a drink. Just put it down to experience. You know, that's how we would probably look at it. But the Lord saw it seriously and said, no, Moses, sorry, you've just dishonoured me in front of these people. You got a result, but you did it the wrong way. Do you see what I mean? We sometimes justify the means by the outcome. And so we get a good outcome at the end, and so we justify why we didn't go to church, why we didn't read our Bible that day, why we didn't do all these things, because we say, well, look what the result was. So we justify how we got there because of the result. We think the end justifies the means. We blow up at another tradesman, for instance, and justify it to ourselves saying, I know I probably shouldn't have done that, but it's the only language they understand. You know what I mean? We have all these ways of justifying ourselves. It's a bit like the businessman I read about once. He said, well, I won't tithe the business's profits this year. What I'll do is I'll take all those profits, I'll put them back into the business, and then next year I'll be able to give God a bigger piece of the pie. It'll be even better. And he said, he so regretted that. He said they almost went bust pretty well the next year. And this is a man who, by the way, his name is R.G. Liotorno. He ended up living on about 2% of his income. And the rest he gave it away because he was so wealthy and God had blessed him so much as a giver. Do you know what I mean? And so he learned his lesson from that, that the end does not justify the means. Dad used to say this to me. He used to say, the question is not what has been done, but who did it, you or God? The Lord Jesus tells us in John 14, verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Now, this is the Lord Jesus speaking now. And you say, okay, that's what abiding doesn't look like when you've just pushed your way through a situation, a family conflict or whatever it is, and you've just done it the old way. Do you know what I mean? The way you used to deal with it before you were a Christian. And you've just done it in your own strength. That's not abiding. That's what it doesn't look like. Now, here's the perfect example of abiding is the Lord Jesus himself. In John chapter 14, verse 10, the Lord says of himself, he says, I am in the Father and the Father in me. Does that sound familiar? He just said, he that abideth in me and I in him. So there's the same relationship here. He says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And you say, but wasn't he the Son of God? Absolutely. He spoke the worlds into existence. But as our perfect example, he wanted to show us that man could live by God alone and according to his power alone. So the Lord Jesus really laid aside the free exercise of his own power so that he could live by the Father, by the power of the Father through him. So he said in 1 Peter 2:21, we read these words, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us what? An example that we should follow in his steps. So you see here that Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done. He's asking us to live by his life in us, just as he lived by the life of the Father in him. John chapter 6, verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and as I, the Lord Jesus said, as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. See, this is very clear what the Lord's saying here. You say, well, what sort of a life does this turn out to be? I mean, if you just say, oh, I can't do it, but Lord, you can do it through me, you're just going to be like someone that never gets anything done. You're just going to sort of be passive and sort of this weak individual. Well, think about the Lord's ministry for a minute. There was a calm rest of faith without any stress, wasn't there? When you look at him, when you look at the Lord's life, there was this calm that undergirded him all the way through his ministry. I think of situations where, remember his good friends? There was Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Lazarus was dying, and so they sent an urgent message. And Dad used to say, you know, it's like they had the ambulance lights on and everything, came to Jesus and said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lazarus is sick. Come now or he's going to die. You've got to come. It's very urgent. He's critically ill. He's in ICU. You know, this is a kind of language perhaps used, or you can imagine. And so the Bible says when the Lord heard this, heard about how urgent this situation was, it says he remained in the same place two more days. And you say, Lord, come on, that's going to be misinterpreted. How is that loving? You know, I mean, you had the capacity to come and you stayed there for two more days. Well, we see the Lord Jesus is living on a divine schedule. He's not going to be railroaded into human, what Mum used to call the tyranny of the urgent. You know, where the urgent, something urgent just tyrannizes you into this activity. But the Lord was never engaged in the frenzy of anxious activity. And when the time was right, he did go there and he raised him from the dead. And the Lord Jesus was glorified. And I mean, Mary and Martha certainly read it the wrong way. They said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother hadn't died. And the Lord said, no, this is for the glory of God. There's a purpose here for the delay. So not even the Lord's friends could upset the peace of heart that the Lord had. Do you see that? Not even his friends could do that. No storm could do it. Do you remember the storm on the lake? And the Lord is asleep in the boat, in the back of the boat, perfect calm. He's in the Father's hands. He's trusting the Father to do the work through him. He's not concerned about the storm. And when these seasoned fishermen are at their wits' end and they shake him and wake him up and say, Lord, don't you care that we're dying here? Carest thou not that we perish? He said, you know, O ye of little faith. He just calmly stands up and says, "Peace, be still." And the calm is a great calm. The storm couldn't move him from his position of calm and rest in the Father. In other words, nothing could induce Jesus to sever his relationship from the Father. Do you see how the devil comes along and urges you, you've got to do something, you've got to do something now, you've got to make it happen now? If you don't go and give that family member a piece of your mind now, you're not going to get a chance. You know, you're going to have to straighten them out right now. Okay? And so the devil says, "Yeah, that's right." And your flesh says, "Yeah, that's right, I better do this." And so you give him a piece of your mind, and you come away, and the Lord says, "That's not what I wanted you to say at all. In fact, I was hoping that you might wait a bit longer. Or, you know, I was actually already working in their heart, and you've just messed it up." So the devil wants to induce us to be separated from the vine, to act independently of him, of the Saviour. And the Lord himself was not going to be shifted. He said over and over again, "My time is not yet come." Remember that? Because he was living on the divine schedule of the Father. So he was untouched. His connection and fellowship with the Father was untouched, unbroken by his friends, unbroken by storms, and it was never even broken by his enemies. Do you remember? You see the Son of God, God the Son, standing in a hall full of wicked men that have put a crown of thorns on his head, that have lashed his back, he's bleeding, and the man that is interrogating him just marvels at the peace and the fact that he held his peace. He wasn't going to be drawn in to argumentation or to... he was there to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world, not to argue with men about whether the accusations thrown at him were wrong or right. And so we see that peace, that poise of the Son of God, still completely unbroken fellowship with the Father, even while his enemies were buffeting him. And you say, well, if the Lord was so passive, did he get anything done? Well, I remind you that he got much done, and it wasn't all passivity, because when the Father told him to do something, nothing was going to stop him doing it either. So nothing could force him to do something, and nothing could stop him from doing something for the Father, because he was just living according to the Father's will. And so when the Father said, "Son, I want you to plait a whip, and I want you to drive out the money changers, I want you to turn them over and just drive these people out of here," the Son of God was ready to do that as well. So what I'm saying is, if you live this kind of life, if you take seriously this truth, Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches," and you come up to situation after situation in life where you're tempted to act autonomously from God, to just do your own thing, make it happen, then you need to remember these words, "Lord, I'm about to disconnect here from you to do something. Please don't let me do that. I'm trusting you now to live through me, to bear fruit through me now." And just like you, dear Saviour, you were never severed from your relationship and attachment to the Father, so let me remain attached to you now in this difficult situation. And that's what the Lord wants, isn't it? So, well, then how can you abide in Jesus Christ this week as a Christian? We're just almost finished now. Well, first of all, you need to understand that you are in Christ if you're a Christian. It's a spiritual reality. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:7. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians 2, 6. "And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ." So if you're saved here this morning, if you've come to that point where you've repented of your sin, trusted the Saviour to be the forgiveness of your sin, God said, spiritually speaking, you are already in Christ, okay? So this is a reality. This is not just a mind game. This is a reality. You are in him and he is in you if you're saved, because the Spirit of God dwells within you as well. And you say, well, how can I abide in him this week? Well, verse 7 says, if ye abide in me, and what else does it say there? And my what abide in you? Do you see that in verse 7? Words. Sounds like Susan's got all the answers this morning. Okay. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Okay. So that means not just having a not just coming to the Lord in prayer for connection with him, but you need to be in the word. Are you reading the Bible? Because if you're not reading the Bible, you're really fooling yourself into thinking I'm abiding in Christ at the moment. If you're not feeding from the word, how's God going to speak to you? It's like you're going to have a one-way conversation with him all week, aren't you? If you're just going to say, I'm just going to pray and whatever, I mean, God can still touch you in your spirit and say, no, don't do that or do this. But really, it's the word of God is how God speaks to us. He highlights something to us as we read, or he gives us direction through the word. And so you need to be in the word this week if you want to abide in Christ. I'm just trying to be very practical this morning. If you want to abide in Christ, then you need to abide in his word. Because he says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, then you're going to be successful in prayer, for instance. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. You're going to be in tune with the Lord. Also, verse 9 and 10, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. You say, well, I want to abide in Christ this week, but I don't want to do what he told me to do on Sunday. Well, then he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. So there not only has to be, you don't only have to be hearing the word, but you have to be obeying the word if you want to be abiding in Christ. So the abiding life is a life that is filled with the word of God and ready to obey it. If you are willfully disobeying the word of God in some area of your life, you cannot claim to be abiding in Christ. So, as we wrap it up this morning, you may be facing physical sickness or a financial setback. Perhaps you are facing the rejection of a close family member or facing personal failure. How do you abide under such circumstances? Well, firstly, remember the picture that Jesus told his disciples and listen to those words again. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. Without me, you can do nothing. Let these words echo in the depths of your heart. And secondly, be in your word, in the Bible this week and let God speak to you through the word. Thirdly, come to the Lord in prayer and say something like this to the Lord. Lord, I'm facing a humanly impossible situation this week, but I thank you that I am spiritually in Christ. Thank you that your Holy Spirit dwells in me. I now abide in you by faith in that place of unbroken fellowship with you, and I'm trusting you to keep my heart open to your still small voice. Lord, thank you that you use painful things in my life to prune me, and I now accept the difficulties of this week as coming from your loving hand. Do you see how this takes the burden of fruit bearing off you? Do you know, if you're not dependent on the Lord, you can end up a fruit imitator. You can be flat out trying to make some fruit in your life, and it puts a huge stress on your Christian life because it's up to you to somehow make it happen. I don't see a vine struggling to bear fruit. I see it out there in a paddock somewhere, just taking in the sunshine, taking in the light and the warmth and the rain, and it just bears fruit naturally. And that's how the Christian life should be. Yes, it has its difficulties, but there's a great rest of faith in this. In fact, the book of Hebrews says this is entering into rest. So, Lord, thank you that you use painful things. I'd accept it as from your loving hand. And then comes that reassurance in verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. You might say, I don't think I'm ever going to be fruitful. Well, actually, God chose you for that purpose. And he said, I've chosen you so you can go and bring forth fruit. So there's the reassurance. This is the abiding life that my Father understood so well. That entering into the rest of the exchanged life, which some people have called the exchanged life. And remember the words of this song. I hope maybe it will make a bit more sense to you now. In light of abiding, he said, not the rest of wasted hours and work not done, but the calm witness that he is working to. You see that? Not the rest of wasted hours and work not done, but the calm witness he is working to. Lord, by faith, thy life I now pursue. See that? It's the life of Christ in us that makes the Christian life possible and a pleasure to God and to others. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this truth of the vine and the branches. I pray that you just imprint this on the hearts of the people this morning, Lord. Let that image of the vine and the branches in that vital connection just be imprinted on their hearts and minds. And Lord, may we this week choose to stay close to you, in close relationship with you, Lord, because we know as soon as that happened, that connection is severed, Lord, and that fellowship is broken, we are about to wither. So, Lord, we pray for the fresh release of your Spirit, your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that there would be no obstacles in the way of your working and your flow in our lives now. In Jesus' name I pray.